I invite you to get your Bibles out and open them to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look at Hebrews 4 and all of 5, the latter part of Hebrews 4, and all of Hebrews 5 this morning. As always, if you need a Bible, we want you to have a copy of the Word in front of you. And so if you don't have a copy of the Bible on your smartphone or a hard copy, we want you to have one. And so we got guys with them, so raise your hand and they will deliver one to you where you're seated if you need a Bible. I don't see any hands, fellas, so you can take those back to the table. That's good news. Everybody's got their Bible this morning. If you ever happen to need a Bible or know someone who needs one, you are welcome to grab those Bibles. Take one and deliver it to them. It's crucial that all of us have the Word of God. With that in mind, I'm going to read it for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 14. So follow along as I read this for us. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles and oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. We have this opportunity, one explicit moment out of the entire week where we gather with the saints, the fellow siblings in Christ, to pay attention as a community, as a body, to what you have said to us. Let us not be dull of hearing it. Tune our hearts and tune our ears to receive the grace that you want to give us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All people, everyone, men, women, libertarians, Republicans, Democrats, pick your special interest group, whoever comes to mind, Buddhists, Hindus, Christians, Muslims, Mormons, embryos, 80-year-olds, everyone everyone will agree with what I'm about to say, which is pretty audacious, I know, but believe me, it's going to make sense. Everyone agrees with what I'm about to say. Here it is. We need food or else we will die. There it is. Captain Obvious, right here. I nailed it. I don't know what Captain Obvious is given. It's a trophy, it's a plaque, but after the service, give it to me. Oversized check, whatever it is. I nailed it. Everyone. I mean, it's so hard to get people to agree, but everyone would agree with that. You have to have food or else in a number of days, not very long, you'll die. And that means that all of us, no matter what you believe or where you're coming from or what culture you were born in or what you think or what your preferences are, everyone is relying upon mediators, specifically farmers and butchers, right? Because they give us our food. Very few of us have ever been on a working farm. And if we have been on a working farm, we didn't stay there. We don't grow our own crops. Farmers and butchers, they pass through these otherworldly environments that we don't see. You know, the breakfast you had this morning, you don't know where that came from. That came from an unseen world through the hands of an unseen mediator. And by faith, you receive that gift of food, this thing that you have to have or else you'll die. We're all relying on these mediators to do this burdensome, dirty, bloody work of farming and butchering so that we can have our meals. We trust that these people, they get us because they're humans, so they can sympathize with us. So, you know, they're concerned, just as you and I are concerned for things like E. coli and salmonella. They're going to be sympathetic with what the human body needs. They're not robots, so we trust them because they get us. We live by faith, assured of what we hope that they will cultivate and process and distribute and deliver so that it winds up on the grocery store shelf. We are assured of this. Something we don't actually see, we trust that this is all happening. We're relying daily, multiple times a day, desperately dependent on their dirty, bloody work so that we can live. That's just a fact. And we're no fools to live this way. You may think, that seems really foolish. Why? Man, you've really reminded me that we ought to be out there butchering our own cows and growing our own crops. I mean, with something this vital, you don't want to take any chances. But this is how it works. This is how it's worked for all of us for a long, long time. We are not fools to hold fast to these mealtime mediators that we so desperately need. It's good that we would confidently draw near daily, multiple times a day, to our dinner tables and receive this daily bread, our meals, through these people who do this hard, toilsome work. That's how we're meant to live, by faith. And nobody escapes it. Now, spiritually, in our relationship to God, we can all agree with that. Maybe not everyone would agree with this, but that's how God has designed it. You see that right away in the latter part of chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. How do we relate to God? Well, we have a great high priest who passes through this otherworldly environment, this place that we cannot even fathom, through the heavens. And he's able to sympathize with us in our weakness because he gets it. He gets what it's like to have flesh, to be human. He's been tempted in every way. And he knows temptation even more intensely than we do because he never gave in to it. And so now we are called by the author of Hebrews, ultimately by God, to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, unmerited favor of God, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When you think of Jesus as high priest, you need to understand that he is the great high priest. He is the perfect mediator, precisely because he's willing to become weak. He's insistent, in fact, on becoming weak and meek and do the burdensome, dirty, bloody work that is required to give us life. He's emphatic about this. All 66 books of the Bible are emphasizing this. This is the story God is telling. Jesus is divinely appointed for, and he is the accomplisher of, the work of mediating and making a divine, infinitely robust, indispensably vital meal, which we will partake of in sacramental form at the end of this sermon. A meal specially made for the truly desperate and needy people who require a Savior like this, who would not just be a high priest, but who would, in his role as high priest, offer himself as a sacrifice so that we could have access, confident access in the presence of God. Jesus gathers his ingredients and puts this meal together via his mighty mission of weakness and meekness. That's what I want us to think about this morning from Hebrews 4 and 5. And there are two primary dimensions, two main components, two primary ingredients to his mission of weakness and meekness. And they are radical sympathy and radical submission. Okay? So look at chapter 4, verse 15. Radical sympathy. It says that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses because he's the one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, he is the perfect help in our time of need, which is all the time, by the way. Our time of need, time of trouble, that's all the time. It's always fitting to pray without ceasing because you're always in trouble. You're always desperately needy. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. And he's the perfect help in our time of need. If God's paradigm for power, which is very clearly revealed to us in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, if his power for his paradigm for power, which is God's power is perfected in weakness, if that's a true paradigm, then Jesus is the most profound and powerful sympathizer ever. There's a very real sense in which Jesus is the weakest man who ever lived. Because God's power was made perfect in no one else as fully and finally as it was in Christ. And you see that very much emphasized in this passage. And not just here, but throughout the scriptures, especially in this book of Hebrews. God wants us to see this. The author of Hebrews has already been harping on this. Back in chapter 2, verse 18, the author of Hebrews says, because Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, it says, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, God's power perfected in weakness, he became the source of eternal salvation. Do you grasp this? Does that hit you? Do you get what this is saying? The intensity, the intimacy, the depth of the God-man, Jesus Christ's sympathy. What he feels, like what you feel. It's not just sympathy. It's the sympathy of the eternally begotten Son of God. It's the sympathy of the source of eternal salvation. We have to understand this. We have to drill down into this. Jesus was tempted in every way. In every way. He entered all temptations. I am finite. Okay, so I understand my temptation pretty well. Not even my own temptation do I understand infinitely. But Jesus is omniscient. He's all-knowing and he's omnipresent. He could be everywhere. That means I don't know what it's like to be a woman. I don't know what you women are feeling in the details of your temptations. I was born in America. I don't know what it's like to grow up in poverty in a third world country and the particular unique temptations that you would feel in that context. There's lots of life experiences that I just don't have. And so I don't understand infinitely, as intimately, what those temptations are like. But Jesus does, because he's God. So whatever your temptation is, it's saying every temptation, every way, Jesus gets it. He knows what you're going through, and he chooses to go there. He doesn't have to. All of us are stuck. We didn't choose to be born. Here we are in this broken, corrupt world, and then we have to deal with ourselves every day. Y'all, I wanted to get away from myself like 8 times this past week. I had a kind of a crummy week. And I just wanted to get away from myself because I just made my whole situation worse. But I can't. I can't get away from myself. I'm always with me. And man, I'm a lousy person to hang out with. And so sometimes I try to get away and I can't. I can't escape me. Jesus never had to come and engage with us. He never had to take on this weakness, but he chooses to do it. That's why it's such a mighty, profound mission. God's mighty mission of weakness. Temptation is really messy, isn't it? such a dirty, confusing, convoluted world, the world of temptation. I'm reading a book right now by the best friend or one of the best friends of Kara Tippett. Some of you know that name, Kara Tippett, a few years ago. She died of cancer. Lots of people followed her blog. She lived out in Colorado Springs, but she made this impact like all over the world because she clung to Jesus through this horrible bout with cancer. And her best friend Jill wrote this book about what it's like to just show up and be a part of that walking through cancer with somebody. And there's a chapter in the book called Insecure, where she tells this story. There was a prayer meeting organized to go and pray with Kara. And Jill is the best friend, so of course she's going to get an invite. But she finds out about it after the fact. Somebody posted a picture of this group of people praying for Kara. And she did not think, oh, that's so good that they're praying for my dear friend Kara. You know, cancer's so hard, so it's good that people are rallying to pray. That's so good because God's getting glory through this act of helpless dependence on God in prayer. What she thought was, why wasn't I invited? I'm the best friend. I'm the BFF. And that's very telling, because that's all of us. We don't really want to be God honorers, loving people. We want the reputation of those things, but we don't really want to be those things. That's what temptation is. That's what it does. She says in this chapter, you know, cancer's hard enough, and then you throw into the mix my insecurity and my temptations. It's miserable. Who in their right mind would walk into such a situation? Jesus. He enters the world of our insecurities and all of our approval, validation, idolatries, our lusts, our selfishness, our self-absorption, our pity parties, our victim mentalities, blame shifting, anxieties, overwhelmed with fear of failure, fear of rejection, all of our indecisiveness. He goes into that mess. None of us would choose to go into that if we didn't have to. But Jesus says, that's my mission. My mission is to go straight into all of that. That's what I'm here to do. Dr. Raymond Brown says, Jesus was intimately acquainted with all of those temptations which, if unconquered, lead to doubt, despair, disobedience toward God, lovelessness toward others, selfish preoccupation with our own desires. Jesus knows what that feels like. He knows what that feels like. He entered that world. He gets it. He understands Tyler's weakness in temptation. That's huge. Y'all, I needed that this week. I needed to know this basic reality that God gets my weakness and my temptation. He's not up there on a throne in the sky, detached, indifferent, or just disinterested. No, he knows intimately. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what I'm feeling. You know, we always think of Jesus as a solution guy. Well, he's God. He's got the solution. He could raise people from the dead. You know, Jesus isn't first and foremost a solution guy. He's not. That's why his first coming isn't him on a war horse. That's Revelation. That's the second coming. His first coming, he was an embryo on a mission to serve others and suffer for them, so that they would never have to be forsaken by God. His first mission was a mighty mission of weakness. You know, Jesus is first and foremost a sympathy guy. He's a man of sorrows. So in that story in John 11, when he shows up to his friend Lazarus's funeral, he deliberately chooses not to go right away. He's got the solution in his back pocket. He's got the resurrection card. He could play it whenever he wants. And he intentionally holds off so that Lazarus dies and stays dead for a few days. And when he shows up, he doesn't walk right up to the tomb and lay down the resurrection card and say, all right, he's up. That's what you and I would do if we had the resurrection card. But that's not what the God-man does. He shows up and he wastes time crying. It's not a waste of time to him, but that's how we would feel. If we had the solution, we wouldn't waste time feeling sorrowful and weeping. But that's what the God-man does. He says, I'm gonna get into the dirtiness and the confusion and the fog of this weakness, because that's the kind of Savior I am. I've got the solution, but I'm not going to play it quick. I'm going to play the sorrow cards first. He insists on this. And Jesus doesn't just choose to enter it. He goes all the way to the bottom of it. He goes all the way to the end of feeling the weight and the burden of our weakness and temptation. So this is my illustration for this. I'll give 30% credit to John Wilkinson because it kind of came up in a conversation with him earlier this week. But I came up with it. So you were like my sounding board. Unless you inceptionized me. You have a state line, right? Okay, North Carolina border, South Carolina. And you have a state line. So if that line represents, you know, you cross from, let's say North Carolina is the good state and South Carolina is sin. Okay? Okay. And you cross over into South Carolina. Well, you've crossed the line. You've gone into sin. So for us, even when we're tempted in our thought life and in our motivations, we've already started to sin. Jesus is without sin. He never crosses that line. Okay? But for us, it's so easy. It's literally like stepping over. Now I'm in South Carolina, right? Now I'm over the line. Jesus never crosses over, but he does go down all the way to the bottom without ever crossing over. See, it's so easy for us. It's not like you can dig a hole underneath the state line. If you dig 8 feet down, there's still a line. To the core of the earth, that's how deep the temptation goes. And we just give in so easily. We may fight a little bit, get 3 feet deep, and then we go over. Jesus never gives in, and he goes all the way to the bottom of that temptation. That's how intensely he feels our temptation. He feels it more than we do, precisely because he never gave in. So it's not just that he enters in. He enters all the way in. He gets it. Now, there still is going to be this objection. You're thinking, many people have brought up this objection. How can Jesus really get it? I mean, he's God. That's kind of cheating. You know, he's sinless. He doesn't get it. Okay, we're gonna unpack this a little more, and then we're going to talk about the submission. If you have that objection, or if you're having that thought, two things. Number one, that's the thought of a sinner, okay? I'm not trying to offend you, that's just the fact. Like, you don't get credit for being sinful. You know, we try to do this, right? Like, I get street cred, because, like, I know what sin's like. I've been there. You haven't been there. You've lived sheltered lives. Like, you don't get to look down on other people because they haven't been as stupid as you in sinning, okay? Like, there's the handicaps we all have, and then there's the way we compound it and make it worse because we add our sinfulness and our selfishness to it. You don't get credit for that. You don't get to look at other people and say, you're so naive, you've lived a sheltered life because you don't understand what an adulterous affair is like. You don't get credit for that. It's like going to your teacher and saying, now I took this test with my non-dominant hand. It took me 5 hours longer. She's going to say, you don't get credit for being an idiot. You know, I typed this essay paper with my toes and not my hands. Why'd you make it harder on yourself? You don't get credit for that. But as sinners, we kind of want to get some credit for our sinfulness. Now, God can use our sinfulness sinlessly and show us all kinds of things. And that's great, but that's not what we're talking about. You don't get credit for being a sinner. Secondly, the point I already touched on, let's emphasize that. Believe it or not, Christ's sinlessness means he actually feels your weakness and temptation more intensely. C.S. Lewis says, the higher you are, the lower you can descend. So if you're an adult, parent or not, just an adult, babysitting children, hanging out with a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old, as a 30-year-old, 40-year-old, 50-year-old adult, you can understand the world of the 2-year-old better than the 4-year-old peer, right? All the 4-year-old knows, if the 2-year-old's whining and throwing a fit, all the 4-year-old knows is, I've got to compete for resources and attention. They're just in a competitive world. But the adult can actually enter in and understand, okay, this is what the 2-year-old's feeling, and this is why, and this is how we've got to be gentle. They can sympathize because the higher can get down and understand the lower. C.S. Lewis says this, only those who try and actually resist, fight temptation, know how strong it truly is. After all, you find out the strength of the Nazi army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after only 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived sheltered lives by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulses inside us until we actually fight against them. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation really means. Jesus is the only complete realist who has ever lived. He gets it. He gets it deeper, more intensely, more intimately than any of us. Dr. Brown says Jesus was the fullest and most vivid personality that the world has ever known. The very richness of Christ's humanity exposed him all the more fully to the assaults of weakness and temptation. No one on earth before or since has ever been through such spiritual desolation and anguish as the God-man Jesus. There's an illustration. I think I heard it or read it in Blue Like Jazz, or maybe it was in another book by a guy, I can't remember his name, about the incarnation. But it was the story about this SEAL team, Navy SEALs, and they go to get these hostages that had been abused and maybe brainwashed. I mean, they had just been through really miserable stuff. And the SEAL team finds them and they say, "We're here to rescue you and let's go." And the hostages wouldn't budge because they're just in this fog of, they've been abused, they've been lied to, they don't know who to trust. And so they just don't move. And in the story, one of the Navy SEALs takes off his gear, his weapons, and he lays down. He lays down, he gets down on their level. And they waste, I don't know, 5 minutes, 15 minutes. And then he stands up and he says, "Guys, let's go." And they sort of identify him not as this rescuer, but a guy who's been through what they've been through, because he hung out down there with them for a while. And so they get up and they follow. That's what Jesus does. In fact, Jesus does more than that. If you took that same story and you said, "Now we're going to send a Navy SEAL," like the height of human competency, right? The strength and the just, I mean, they've got to be smart. They've got to think about solutions just on the fly. We're going to send him in 30 years ahead of time. And he's really going to live with these people, like a full life of misery. And then we're going to send in our SEALs. And he's going to break them out. So not 15 minutes. We're talking about decades of weakness and temptation. That's what Jesus is. The height of competency. God himself is going to condescend and curl up next to us in the fetal position without ever sinning. And he's going to say, "I get it. I get it. I get what you're feeling. Anxiety, stress, depression, anger, lust. I feel what you're feeling." Not ever sinning. And in that way, he feels it even more intensely. To carry out such a mission, I mean, you'd have to be a man of radical submission, wouldn't you? It's part of why I like that Navy SEAL story, is because these are guys who get submission. They get, their whole system works on rank and hierarchy. They don't do anything without their orders. And that's Jesus. Radical submission. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 6. This mission is so big, it's so grand, it requires such infinite reverence and deference that not even the Son of God would take this up on his own. He would not be presumptuous. This is incredibly radical submission when you consider how easy it would be for Jesus to simply presume that, of course, he's the person for the job. I mean, who else is going to do this? He's the only begotten Son of God. He's the only one. He loves doing the Father's will. So if this is a really hard mission, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane kind of hard. Like, the only person who would ever do this is Jesus. I mean, he's the only one who loves the will of God that much that he would endure all that this mission requires of him. He and the Father have literally been talking about this forever. You know? Like, literally, before the foundations of the earth, from eternity, they've been talking about this mission. So, you know, he could just step into the role, like, at any moment. If he sees the opportunity, just take it upon himself, step into the mission mode. He's the only viable candidate. He is the priest king. He is in the order of Melchizedek. He is the fulfillment of not just a king, not just a priest, but the priest king. He's the only guy. He's the only plan. He's the only person that the Father has in mind. And yet, he waits to be appointed. And it's this passage, chapter 5, makes a big deal of this. We don't make a big deal of submission in America. We don't make a big deal of hierarchy and the fact that, you know, you really ought not to presume. Like, we are a presumptuous, entitled-centric culture. But that's not the culture of the Trinity. You know, when you see this, it's worth recognizing that God tells us very explicitly in his word to behold this, and in beholding it, become more like this. You become what you behold. Philippians 2, that is such a paradigm passage for beholding Christ and becoming more like him. It says in Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I don't mean to beat a dead horse, but one of the most obvious ways that I personally miss what God is telling me to do, and I presume something different, is by bypassing sympathy and sorrow. Because I want to be the solution guy. We presume to have the solution, and so we just walk right by these rich opportunities just to be with somebody in their suffering. That kind of hit me a few weeks ago when I was with my grandfather as he was dying, and there was nothing I could do. And I don't bring that up as a tragic example. I bring that up as a joyful example, because blessed are those who mourn. And I'm so dense that unless God forces me to sit with somebody while they're on their deathbed, I'll miss it. Because if there's even the faint idea that somehow we could come up with a solution, I'm not going to waste time feeling sad or sorrowful or sympathetic. That's a waste of time. Let's just find the solution. Let's not be presumptuous. Let's have the mind of Christ. Other ways we presume. We presume to know stuff when we've really only just begun, at best, to ask good questions. You know that adage, you know just enough to be dangerous? That's us, right? You know? I listened to a podcast on it. I'm an expert. I saw a tweet about it, so now I know. No, you don't. At best, you're beginning to get curious. You know? I have a mentor who tells me, you know, the best thing a counselor can do is stay as confused for as long as he can. Just keep being curious. Don't jump to these conclusions like you know what's going on in this person. I don't care how much expertise you think you have. Man, I do it all the time. We presume that we're leaders when actually we're called to be faithful followers. Nobody in the Christian paradigm is allowed to step up into a position of leadership. Not even Jesus. That's an appointment. Holy Spirit does that. We presume it's break time when actually it's time to take a responsibility and get to work. No, it's my turn. I changed the diaper the last time. I did the dishes. Your turn. No, double down. Joy set before you. Just keep serving. Like, treat the dishes like a $100 bill. Like, you wouldn't be like, well, I got the last one, so you take this. I mean, $100 bill, I'm getting it. I will push you into oncoming traffic to get the... No, that's me. You have opportunities to serve. Take them. Don't presume it's break time. You and I presume that right now I'm talking to somebody else, and I'm really talking to you. Right? We do this all the time during sermons. I do this. Man, I really wish so-and-so is here to hear this. They really need to hear that. They're not. Isn't that weird? How God ordained you to hear it? Here's how Jesus sums up his mission. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom, a sacrifice for many. To carry out this mission, you'd have to be a man of radical submission, even radical to the point of dying. That's what this passage emphasizes in verses 7 to 10. The author of Hebrews forces us to imagine that very, very hard scene in Gethsemane, where Jesus is experiencing such sorrow that he's at the point of dying. He is at the point of dying just at the prospect of being forsaken by the Father, because he's been one with the Father from all eternity. Jesus' agony is so acute that he is sweating drops of blood, and he's praying with loud cries and tears, Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken away from me, yet I will submit. Not as I will, but as you will. If I have to drink this cup so that my bride will never have to, I will do it. Jesus you had an opportunity to sit down and talk with him and you were thinking of this moment in his life, the Garden of Gethsemane, where clearly he is in, man, he's in a hard place. You see the blood. You see the blood coming down his face. And you ask him candidly, why did you do that? Jesus, I have no doubt about this, would look at you and say, I did that for you. I want you, sincerely, not in a dull, humdrum, go through the motions, automated, show up to church, because that's just kind of what we do, but in a sincere, relishing Christ way, Jesus would say, I want you to take my life and believe that it counts for you. I want you to allow me to be your mediator. So all the biggest, most significant, gotta have it or you'll die stuff, I want you to trust me for that. And if you have any questions as to whether or not I am trustworthy, I invite you to look at that moment in Gethsemane. Or that moment I was on the cross, arranging the baptism of my mom into John's family and then saying, it is finished. I'm here to forgive sinners. Jesus says, I want you to allow me to do the dirty, burdensome, bloody work of atoning for you so that you can come to this table. So that you can feast with me and the Father and the Holy Spirit and all the kids that God wants in his family. We want you at that table. I want you to come and partake of the meat of this meal, the solid, robust, regularly remembered sustenance of this meal, which is a reminder of Christ's mighty mission of weakness. When we come to this table, simply put, we have to remember that the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten Son of God, is inviting us to this meal. The only one who, in and of himself, could survive the presence of God. That's who's inviting us to this meal. And it's him who is not just offering us sympathy, but life-saving sympathy. Who wants to give us his perfection because he was without sin so that we could not merely survive sitting at God's table, but so that we could savor it. So that it would be sweet to us. We remember the bitterness. So we've got wine up here. But it is so sweet. It is soul-sustaining. This is the only perfect man in all of human history, and he insists that we draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we can receive, take into ourselves the mercy of God and find grace and help in time of need. Now, here's the warning. If you're here this morning, and this is just kind of dull, like it says in chapter 5, verse 11, I've heard it all before. I presume I'm a Christian. I mean, I go to church. I think I'm a pretty good person. This is not your meal. It has to hit you more deeply than that. It's not a, well, you know, we're here and everybody else is doing it and I'll kind of be embarrassed if I don't go up. This is not for that mindset. You have to discern more deeply than that. This is an automated, ritualistic, kind of inconsequential event for you. The opportunity that we have to feast daily on the Word of God in the Bible and that we have the opportunity to feast here in the sacrament, if that's not dazzling to you, if that doesn't hit you in a, man, that's the most dynamic thing that's ever happened. I mean, what could be better than God joining us in our weakness and his body being broken and his blood being shed so that we would never have to experience the words of God, I forsake you. Jesus went through that for us. What could be better than that? That's how it has to resonate. I mean, how disrespectful would it be to just sleep through this meal, to be just be kind of dull and sleepy, humdrum? How disingenuous to take this meal if you don't feel a profound sense of your neediness. As you're reminded very graphically, visually, of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. The warning from God's word in 1 Corinthians 11 says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty. concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. As it says in chapter 5, if you love the word of righteousness, nothing better than the gospel. The gospel is your solid food. And you look at this meal and you want to approach it not as a, using the imagery of Hebrews 5, not as a sleeping infant partaking out of habit, you know, undiscerning, unthinking routine, but as a hungry infantryman, a soldier in Christ's army who says, I need to be sustained by this relish-worthy reminder of what my high king, my priest, has done to purchase me and employ me in his service. And I need this. I'm a soldier. I need meat. I need the good, solid food so I can fight, desperately dependent on my king who fulfilled the mighty mission of weakness. You know, it is really true. You are what you eat. And so if you really want a crucified king to be the kind of king you follow, to mediate your life, to set the agenda of your life, which is power perfected in weakness, then this meal is for you. If you really want Jesus to dominate you and define you, then this meal is where you're supposed to come and grab hold of Jesus and take him into yourself, and he goes down deep and he shapes your whole life. If you want that, you're invited to come. Let me pray. Jesus, we are so averse to feeling our neediness, and yet, we sang it earlier, all the fitness you require is that we would feel our neediness. Our neediness to such an extent that we would feel our need of him, the God-man, who though he held the power that reigns over death, he submitted himself to death. He plunged himself into weakness so that we could have life. So we could have this most vital meal, this most indispensable, savorable meal, that we could relish the fellowship of the Trinity and not just survive, but savor our spot in the family, oneness with God. We pray that we would come in wholeheartedly with a depth of sincerity that perhaps we've never known. Grab hold of Jesus. We pray this in his name. The Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Now I invite the elders to come forward. As they're making their way up, let me remind us, come up, grab the elements after a time of discerning what's going on here, then take it back to your seat, and we'll all partake together as a family of faith. It's easier. Easiest to grab a piece of bread first and then grab wine or grape juice, depending on your conscience and your preference. And just to remind us, there is a gluten-free option because that is important for some of you, I know. And that will be here. Just help yourself if you come up and you need that instead of bread. After a season of discernment and thinking, examining, I invite you to come.